All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to Revelation chapter 4 to look at this vision that God had given to his old apostle John, and who was really exiled on an island off the coast of Ephesus until 96 AD when Domitian the emperor died and he was replaced by a fellow named Emperor Nerva, who let him go back to Ephesus where he finished the rest of his life pastoring the church. We have studied John's first vision. If you've been with us every week through the end of chapter 20, chapter 3, verse 22, is the first vision that God has given to John. It was a glorious picture of the risen Lord. It was his word to the churches in Asia Minor, God's word to us, the church. In so doing, passing chapter 3, we've covered two-thirds of the book. Well, two-thirds of the outline that Jesus gave to John in chapter 1, verse 19. Tonight, we begin the third and the longest portion of this book. It starts with John's second vision. Notice in verse 1, the words, "After these things, I looked." And chapter 4 and 5 is going to take us into heaven. It is the longest that the Bible spends there for us to kind of get a feel for what's going on. It is John's vision of the throne of God. In fact, the word throne is used 14 different times just in this one chapter 4 alone. It is all about the worship and the honor given to the one who has given his life for the sins of the world, and then his time has come to bring judgment upon those who refuse to follow him. But before the judgments begin in chapter 6, we get this beautiful view of the heavenly scene where God's throne is, where Jesus is, where the church will be, where worship will take place. It's one of those goosebump kind of producing visions. If it'll help you to remember things better, chapter 4 is all about the Father, and chapter 5 is all about the Son. So tonight we're going to just take all of the 11 verses. We'll slow down a bit next week. We're only going to, I think, take 5 verses. But I want you to, you know, focus in. You're going to have to do some thinking tonight as we begin this beautiful picture of God's throne in glory. Verse 1. "After these things, John said, I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet saying to me, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." You might come to the conclusion, if you've read or been with us those last 7 weeks, that the inconsistent nature of the church would maybe reflect in Jesus's, which was reflected in his letters, would have the Lord saying, well, maybe I don't want anything to do with the church. Because let's face it, the response hasn't been that good. But that's hardly the case. He is preparing a place for you and I. And every day you live, you get one step closer to that being a reality. It's going to be one generation, and I hope it's us, that can beat death and pass into the glories of God without going through the death of, or the gates of death, if you will. Up to now, the focus has been upon the church age. Jesus' words to the church age. That's when we're alive. That's what we're doing now. For the next two chapters, it'll be the church in heaven, the glory of God and his throne. And then 14 chapters will follow that will speak of the devastation to come upon the earth when God's wrath is fully exercised and revealed. To those who would question where the church is during this time, here's the answers for you. Besides many other places. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed in a moment and in a twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound. The dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." He uses the word mystery. The word mystery literally means in the New Testament something that wasn't fully revealed in the Old Testament. It is alluded to, but it is fully explained here. So there's going to be a group that won't die to become immortal. When the Lord comes at the rapture, the dead will rise and they will get their glorified bodies. But you that are alive, or we that are alive, will be changed. Alasso is the word for transformed. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and we, I think, went over that on Sunday mornings. He wrote and said, This we say to you by the word of the Lord, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will in no means precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, with a trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him. Meet in the clouds, so shall we ever be with the Lord. That word caught up is the word harpazo. It comes from the Latin word raptus, which means to snatch away violently or suddenly. And so, why do we need a rapture? Well, the wrath of God is about to be poured out. His patience is exhausted. His time and their time has come. And God removes you from his wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, Romans chapter 5, verse 9, both say the same thing, that God has delivered us and saved us from his wrath. He's not appointed us to wrath. So when his wrath falls in judgment, you're taken out of the way because God has saved you and delivered you. And thank the Lord for that. He promises that, you remember, to the Philadelphian church in chapter 3, verse 10. So praise the Lord that we're going to be delivered from God's judgment. Our blessed hope is the rapture of the church. As we've been teaching, and we've kind of hit it a couple of times, you certainly don't want to confuse the rapture with the second coming. Two extremely different events separated by 7 years of time. The rapture of the church is in the air. It is out of sight. It comes upon the lost like a thief in the night. It is unexpected. It is unannounced, if you will. The second coming of Jesus will be to the earth. Every eye will see him. And from the day of the rapture forward, the Bible tells us in 100 different places, we can count out the days and know the exact time of the second coming, but we just don't know when the rapture will be. That could be at any moment. That's what we should be preparing for and watching for. For us, the coming of Jesus in the rapture should not overtake us like a thief, the Bible says. We should be ready. I hope you're ready. It could be tonight. How good would that be? Pastor Doug would like it. Go right there. Forget about getting better. Just get better all at once. In Matthew chapter 24, as Jesus is laying out to the disciples what constitutes the time of the end, the days of his coming for the church, He uses the example there as it was in the days of Noah. So shall it also be when we look at the coming of the Son of Man. In those days before the flood, they were drinking and eating and marrying and giving in marriage until the very day that Noah entered into the ark. Right up until the last minute, they didn't know the flood would come and take them all away. And then the Lord said, that's how the Son of Man's coming will be. It'll catch people off guard. Look, Noah, always do that. Noah spent 120 years preaching. Wasn't like this was a surprise, but no one listened. And then that day, though he had been telling them for that long, it was absolutely a surprise. The rapture will be as unexpected to the world as the tribulation that they're about to face. Won't be expected at all. So, it's not our point tonight, but if the rapture was at the end of the tribulation, which is what many so-called scholars would want to tell you, then there wouldn't be business as usual. There would be these 14 chapters of horror. I think people would get it by then if the Lord hadn't come for his people. No judgment is coming without warning. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus, in speaking to the same group of folks, made the illustration that it would be like it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. It said that in that day they were eating and marrying wives and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And then he went on and he says, and it like it was in the days of Sodom. In that days, you know, the people were just living like everything was fine. And then as the Lord moved out those who were willing to follow him, try to get a lot of Lot's family out. He tried to lead them out, but those that got out, when they got out, judgment fell. In that day, two will be in bed, one will be taken, the other left, two will be grinding in the fields, one will be taken, the other left. It'll be a time of tremendous well, for the world, a tremendous shock,
for sure.
So, after these things, ending now the church age and coming to the end of the church age, we come to these words, after these things. The Greek phrase is the word meta tauta. It is the same term, in fact, the words after this and then after these things, it's a repeat, if you will, of those same terms. And then notice the word the church. The word for church is ekklesia. We found that word, the church, forever, over and over in chapters 2 and 3. I should tell you that it isn't mentioned again now because the church has been taken out here in chapter 4 until you get to chapter 22. And then in verse 16, you'll read about it again where it'll say, Jesus said, I've sent my angel to testify these things in your churches. Kind of like when all is said and done, here's what I'm telling you so that you'll know when it comes that it is coming. So the word church, the called out ones, the ecclesia, is not mentioned again here. You won't read anymore, you know, he who has ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, because the church now is gone. There is only a call to have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying in chapter 13, verse 9, and the words to the churches is left off, because the church is with the Lord in heaven. So from the beginning of chapter 4, you will only find the church in heaven with Jesus. We are no longer part of the earthly scene, and certainly the pre-tribulation rapture, the taking of his saints out before the judgment of God falls, is the only biblical position that you should be taking. Note John says here in verse 1, I looked and saw a door standing open in heaven. I was interested to see that St. Peter wasn't standing by it. Heard a lot of stories, I always thought that he was. It is the only time that we will see this door open in heaven until you get to chapter 19, verse 11, when the door is open for Jesus to come riding through in a white horse to bring judgment along with you, his saints. So, for a moment, the door is open. The door into the very presence of Almighty God, to the throne room of God, into heaven itself. Imagine that. John must have been freaking out. I don't know. I think I would have been. And notice how he gets there. The first verse which he hears is like a trumpet. Now John had heard that same trumpet voice in chapter 1, verse 10, where he identified the voice as none other than that of Jesus. So that cross-reference that we read tonight, where the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout and with a trumpet, all of the symbolism is certainly there. And notice the invitation, come up here and I will show you things that must take place after this. After what? Well, after the church age of chapter 2 and chapter 3. I mean, we're waiting to hear the trumpet sound now. We want to hear these words, come up here and let me show you what's coming next. When we get out of here and the Lord begins to pour out his judgment. So with that, John enters into the heavenly scene. And like I said, you should pay particular attention because you're going to be here and you want to act like you've read ahead. Verse 2, John said, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. Now, John is obviously transported in a trance, in a vision, if you will. You see the same thing in chapter 1, verse 10. We'll see it again in chapter 17, verse 3, that the Lord just takes John away in a spiritual sense, and he is given this second vision, one of many, but this one about heaven itself. And notice the word behold, because I think we've pointed it out to you. You find it a lot in the Gospels, but the word behold in Greek means, hey, check this out. This is very unusual. Or look at this very odd situation. It stands out. Whatever you're being asked to look at is something that takes your breath away. This time, it is a throne set in heaven. And notice that the first thing that John's eye is attracted to is the throne itself and the person who was sitting on it. When Paul was taken into the third heaven, remember when we think maybe when he was left for dead outside of Lystra, he writes about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I think verse 4. And when he was asked about it, he said, I think it would be a sin, almost like a crime, if I would try to put into words what I saw there. So he didn't say anything. John is given the unenviable task, according to chapter 1, verse 19, of writing down everything he sees. So he's got a challenge from the Lord to to write what he sees, but Paul felt, having seen the same thing, that there was no way that he could write out what he viewed however long or whatever time he spent there with the Lord. Everything, though, that is connected to heaven's experience, if you read this for yourself, seems very strange. It's very unpredictable. It is. It's almost like you're out of your own depth. You know, what am I doing here? You know, we relate to Jesus in a body as we study. We even are comfortable with similes that, you know, describe Jesus as a lion, and somehow we don't think he's really a lion, but, you know, we understand the comparisons. But here things are very strange. It almost looks like a foreign country, very far removed from our present experience, certainly. And he focuses on one that sat upon the throne. Now, according to chapter 5, verse 7, the one who sat on the throne was the Father. It is the Father in view here in this chapter. Jesus sit at his right hand. If you are good at prepositional phrases, in verse 2, it is the Father sitting on the throne. In verse 3, 4, and 6, it is a reference to those sitting around the throne. In verse 5, it is that which comes from the throne. In verses 5 and 6, it is that which sits before the throne. And then you have the comment, in the midst of the throne. So everything revolves around that place where the Father sits in glory. And like I said, those prepositional phrases kind of talk you through it. There are only two other portions of Scripture that speak of the vision of the throne of God at all. With more than just one comment verse or something that you wouldn't really learn much from. That is in Isaiah chapter 6 and in Ezekiel chapter 1 and 10. Actually, there are three chapters, two books, I should say. Both of them would help verify, explain, and I think make clear even what we read here. So if you'll write those in your margin, or I'm sure they're on your notes there, that will help you, I think, when you go to study. We are told in verse 3 by John, as he noticed the Father on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and sardonyx stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne, and its appearance was like an emerald. Now, I just want to point out to you again and again, the word like is a simile or metaphor term. It means this is what John compared what he saw to. Similes tend to be used in the Bible to explain what you cannot see by comparing it to things that you understand. It's certainly like that in the parables as well. So John was taken by the magnificent, the glorious kind of colors that he saw when he looked at the throne of God. And he said he saw, first of all, that the throne was like a jasper stone. We will read about the jasper stone in Revelation chapter 21, and we will read there that it was clear as a crystal. So John saw what looked like a stone, but it had great clarity. The sardonyx stone is blood red in appearance. So that stuck out to John too. If you go to the Old Testament, and because everything is written by the Lord, it has to kind of fit together. If you read about the breastplate of the priest, the high priest, you know that in the front of his breastplate were 12 stones. They represented the 12 tribes of Israel. They were put there by direction from the Lord. They were made according to what he suggested. He told them that everything around that would really be a reflection of heaven, the worship and all. And so it was intended to have the priest have on his heart the people of God, and then go before the people of God to represent the Lord to the people. It was just that built-in reminder. So if you go to, let's see, Exodus 28, the sardius stone was the first one placed in the breastplate. The jasper stone was the last one. And it represented, like I said, the sons of Israel. So the two stones represented were Reuben, who was the firstborn, and Benjamin, who was the last. So if you will, it's kind of like inclusive of all of the people of God, if you will. Reuben means, behold, I have a son. Benjamin means, this is the son of my right hand. Both of them, in a prophetic or in a veiled sense, refer to Jesus, both in his birth and in his place. So John comes and he sees these two stones. They stand out to him. We can take meanings from them based on what we read in the Old Testament. Can't really assign more to them than what we have in the Bible. And then he also noticed this rainbow, but this time it was around the throne, and it seemed to have an emerald, a green kind of hue. You remember from Genesis 9 that the rainbow was a visible sign of God's covenant with the people, that he would never again destroy the earth in a flood. So here it encircles, it says the word around the throne. And perhaps, you know, it speaks of that completed covenant. God has been faithful. He said he wouldn't, and he didn't. This next judgment will come by fire, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. Usually a rainbow shows up after a storm, but this one is found in the presence of God before judgment is falling. So, you know, God's mercy, even when he is in his wrath. You know, what is that scripture in Habakkuk that says mercy in wrath, remember mercy? And I suspect that God was merciful to man. He didn't destroy again. A beautiful picture. Well, then we read in verse 4 these words, around the throne, there were 24 thrones. And on these thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting. They were clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold upon their heads. Who does that sound like to you? Folks wearing white robes with crowns on their head in God's presence. Right. It is no doubt the church. In both Jewish and Christian history, elders were the ones who had the spiritual responsibility for the congregation or for the people. In the Old Testament, some elders functioned as priests. Others brought worship to the people and led them before the Lord. Others came to teach the word of God to them, and they're all referred to as elders, if you will. In the New Testament, all believers are called priests to the Lord, kingdoms of priests. While there are elders or pastors or shepherds over the flock to feed and to lead, to care for, in Revelation chapter 7, and we won't get there obviously tonight, one of the elders will speak to John about the tribulation saints, those that are dying upon the earth for their faith, refusing to take the mark of the beast and having to give their life to walk with Jesus. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 13, one of the elders says to John, "Who are these that are arrayed in white robes? Where have they come from?" And John says, "Sir, you know." Humble John, man. He's not making any guesses anymore, you know. And he said to me, "These are the ones who've come out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So these elders cannot represent the tribulation saints, and you should know that in the Bible prophecy, the church is unique. They are treated differently than any other portion of those believers. They are categorized in the Bible, Old Testament saints, the church, tribulation saints, and God treats them and deals with them differently. But you're the ones that are promised to be able to rule and reign with Christ. So these are not angels, because they'll be listed in chapter 7, verse 11, where the angels stand around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures. So they're listed independently. So you can't make these 24 elders the angels, if you will. And you certainly can't make them the tribulation saints. Neither can you say, well, they represent Israel, because Israel in the tribulation time are represented by 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe, bearing witness to the things of God. Also, there'll be two other representatives who will, for a good portion of the 3.5 years, be a witness to the nation that God will use in a mighty way. During this time, national Israel will be persecuted by Satan, as many of the Old Testament prophets have portrayed. So when you try to eliminate who this is not, certainly the only group that it can represent is the church. They are no longer found on the earth. It has been Jesus' promise to deliver us, verse 10 of chapter 3, to clothe us in white, that we can sit with him on his throne, and we can rule and reign with him when he returns. The question then becomes, well, why 24? What does 24 mean? And I can give you a couple thoughts. Some say, Bible scholars, and I'm not one, that the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles upon whom the church was established as their testimony adds up to this number 24, so that it represents the entire church, Gentiles, Jews, everyone who during the church age gave their life to Christ, combining the old and the new covenant. That could certainly be the case. There is a verse in chapter 21 of Revelation which reads this: "She had a great wall and a high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates, names written on them." This is the New Jerusalem. "And their names were the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, 3 gates to the east, to the north, to the south, and to the west. And the walls of the city had 12 foundations, and they had the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb written on them." So that's usually the proof text that they use to say it's representative, the number 24, of all that, you know, Old and New Testament saints, if you will, those who believed in Christ. And that's, I'm all right with that. That's all the verses that we have. Does the number 24 represent completeness everywhere else in the Bible? And again, I said to you when we started the book of Revelation, I'm not much for guessing, and I don't like theorizing. If I don't know, I'll be happy to tell you. So I'm just telling you, this is the support that we have for what 24 means. You can do with it what you want. I just know there'll be 24 elders. And I'm sure that they're representing the church. But beyond that, we do read in 1 Chronicles 24, isn't that must be a sign. It isn't. It's like Bible roulette, I think. There's a listing of the division of the priests who came from the line of Aaron. His son Eleazar had 16 heads of priestly families. His other son Ithamar had 8. They were totally of 24. If you read through 1 Chronicles 24, you'll get the names of the 24 subdivisions and how that they would serve at the temple in their order to fully represent the entire priesthood serving the Lord. So that's one place that the number is used. In chapter 25 of 1 Chronicles, Gerard could tell you, there are all of the musicians that are listed there to serve the Lord in like passion. And there were way too many skilled musicians to serve the Lord all at one time. In fact, we're told that there were 288 of them. And so to solve the equation, they broke the groups into 24 divisions of singers and musicians and all. And they added it to the 24 divisions of priests. So everybody got their own worship team and went out to serve the Lord. Every group had its own band, so to speak. So a group of 24 priests, a group of 24 musicians and singers, yet they're just referred to everywhere else as the 24, and it means to say, here's everyone that's serving. So I'm not uncomfortable using the word 24 to represent the whole church family, those who were Jewish and came to Christ, those who were Gentile and came to Christ, that Jew and Gentile together. Additionally, we can get some help in the next chapter, especially in chapter 5 in the next chapter, when you look at the singing of the song and you ask yourself, who can sing this song? And you determine immediately that the Lord has saved us by his blood out of every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. So in other words, the church in the gospel reaches everywhere across every denominational, ethnic, and racial line. So that would support the idea of the 24 being the Jews and the Gentiles all coming to Christ. In Daniel chapter 12, I know I'm throwing a lot of verses at you. I hope you're writing them down. You're at least following along in your notes. That's why we gave them to you. Daniel chapter 12 talks about the Old Testament saints receiving their new bodies. When does the church get it? At the rapture, right? The dead in Christ shall arise and then will be changed. The Old Testament saints get their body at the end of the tribulation. So there'll be some saints in heaven without glorified bodies, but there'll be Old Testament saints. The church is unique. So here these 24, notice, are already clothed. That may help you as well. Their bodily resurrection is past. The church age is unique. And like I said, we get our bodies at the rapture. One other thing, try to confuse you even more. Neither Isaiah or Ezekiel in their vision for heaven sees these 24 elders at all. They see everything else, but they leave these 24 off, which reason would say, since Jesus did not yet die and had not yet risen, and the Old Testament believers were not gathered in heaven in Abraham's bosom, awaiting the Lord to come and open the gates, that there was no entrance into heaven, that the church hasn't been born, that makes sense then, that we don't see them in the vision by these Old Testament prophets. That and the fact that they have white robes, white as snow, and they have crowns of gold. These 24 representing the church have crowns of gold. There's basically two words for crowns in Greek. Actually, there's a bunch of them, but two that are most often used. The one is called diadem. A diadem is a crown of governments. If I'm in charge, I'm the leader, I have a crown that says I'm the king or the queen or whoever it might be. And then there's the crown called Stephanus. And Stephanus was really just a leaf, a garland, a wreath given to athletes in the Olympic Games to say, hey, you won the race. It's a crown of victory. So interesting things that we see at the very beginning here, sitting on the throne, clothed in white, wearing crowns of victories promised by the Lord, by the way, to the church in chapter 3, verse 21, chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 10. Go back and read these letters to the churches. They were promised this crown, this Stephanus, if they would be faithful to the end. Paul will tell the Corinthians that the church will judge the world. So it is our conclusion, certainly, that these 24 elders represent the church. And I'm comfortable with the meaning of the word 24 based on what we can find in the scriptures. I don't think you have to believe that to go to heaven. But from the day of Pentecost until the day of the rapture, Jews and Gentiles came to Christ individually. All right, verse 5. We're going to make it here, I think. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunder and voices. That doesn't sound exciting, does it? All of that display what? God's power, God's presence, God's I think he's warming up for judgment. You see the very same thing if you've read through the Old Testament at Mount Sinai, when the Lord meets with his people in the wilderness to show them who he is, to give them the directions on how to build a place of worship, and he gives them the law, and he sets up the priesthood. You will read there in no uncertain terms, on the third day in the morning, as the people got up, 6 weeks out of Egypt, traveling to Mount Sinai, they woke up to thunder and lightning and a thick clouds and trumpets very loud, and the whole place trembled, and it was filled with smoke, and it quaked greatly, and there was a long blast, and it got louder and louder, and then the Lord said, tell the people to stay back, I'm the Lord. And that would have done it for me. And I think that's the same God that we see here sitting upon the throne, the one that they met with there in the wilderness in the book of Exodus chapter 19. So, fitting that the storm clouds are about to go forward into an unbelieving world, and the throne of God now is his cup has overflowed. Now judgment is coming. And so I think there's a warm up here, if you will. We read at the end of verse 5, there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which they are the seven spirits of God. The Holy Spirit was mentioned in John's introduction in chapter 1, verse 4, was seen at work in the churches. If you hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, listen. We've seen that the number 7 is the number of completeness. We went over that in great detail in chapter 3. The Father on the throne, the Son at his right hand, and the Holy Spirit there to do his work. The triunity of God. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but it does speak of God, the triune God. In both Exodus and in Hebrews, we read about the tabernacle and everything in it. And we are told more than once that the tabernacle was an exact replica in miniature of what heaven would be like. And so you go there to try to understand what you're reading here and in other places. And we read about a 7-pronged candlestick that the priest would rely upon. It was the only light in the place, in the holy place, that place outside the Holy of Holies where the priest would come to do his work. And it was a reference and obviously a dependence upon the light that the Holy Spirit would come to give to the work of the priest. You can read in Isaiah chapter 11 about the seven spirits of God, but it described really the Holy Spirit's character as being God-like and being God himself. And so no doubt this is a reference to the power of the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness. In chapter 6, we read before the throne, there was a sea of glass that looked like crystal. Notice the word like again. And in the midst of the throne and around about the throne were these four living creatures that were full of eyes in the front and in the back. Before the throne, like glass. You will read in chapter 15 the same reference to God's throne. This time, though, in chapter 15, it is mingled with fire. The tribulation saints will stand on it in chapter 15 with harps in their hands, worshiping the king. In Exodus chapter 24, Moses and Aaron and his sons had a vision of heaven that was very similar, but not as defined. So the sea of glass is by position analogous, I think, to the sea of brass that you find at the temple, tabernacle layer at the temple. The brass or bronze lavers in the Old Testament were places that the priests would have to go wash before they came into the presence of God, wash their sin, wash their failures, admit that they weren't ready to stand before God. Cleansing was always necessary, but here in heaven, notice the basin is clear. All sin has been removed. Access to God has been afforded those who believed in him. Jesus has made us clear. And so John sees the glass all right, but he says like crystal. You know, just there's no impurities in it whatsoever. So then we read in verse 6 in the middle about these four living creatures who had eyes in the front and in the back. The first creature looked like a lion, the second one like a calf. The third one had a face like a man. The fourth one was like a flying eagle. And these four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they didn't stop day or night except saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." These four living creatures are mentioned several times in the book of Revelation. We'll see them again in chapter 5, three different times. Later in chapter 6, it'll be they who invite John to come and see as the four first seals of the scroll that we're going to read about next week will be taken in Jesus' hands and removed, the scroll of judgment and this title deed, if you will, that the Lord, it all belongs to him. He's purchased it with his own blood. So when these four seals are removed, it is these four living creatures that say to John, "Come and see." And another vision is given to him as the four horsemen of the apocalypse go forward to begin to bring the judgment against man. Notice the description of these things is pretty unique. They are full of eyes in the front, in the back, and within. The word like, again, is a simile. So one of them looked like a lion, one looked like a calf, one had the face of a man, the other had a flying eagle. Six wings they had, more eyes, he would say it again, within. They don't rest, they don't sleep, they're awake night and day. And their job, their ministry is singing about the holiness, the uniqueness, the exclusivity of God. The word holy means to be set apart. There's no one like God. And that's kind of their ministry. And you'll hear it, it sounds day and night. Because of the word like in comparative language, you don't want to take this literally. And I guess just reading the description, I guess we're glad we don't have to. The description of these four living creatures are very similar in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1 and in chapter 10, who sit around the throne of God. But in Ezekiel, they're called cherubim. And the only difference is they only have four wings, not six. But other than that, they seem to have the same look. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's vision of heaven, they're called seraphim, at least in Hebrew. And they have six wings. And so it does appear that these are two classes of angels, high-ranking, exalted angels that sit around the throne. In Isaiah, these seraphim are stationary. They don't move. In Ezekiel's vision of the cherubim, they seem to move around like a chariot, just kind of hover around the throne, and they're not in one place. But, I think surround sound, worship. From all of these verses that we can combine them together, it does seem that these high-ranking offices are held by angels. And they all have to do with worship. The first time, by the way, we meet a cherubim is in the book of Genesis. You remember when the Lord told Adam and Eve, and he put them out of the garden because of their sin, that he placed an angel with a fiery sword at the entrance to the garden, lest man in his sin would eat of the tree of life and have to live eternally in sin. So God protected the tree of life from man in his sin participating or partaking of them. And we read of this cherubim who stood there to protect, if you will, the tree. No doubt these many's eyes would talk about insight or awareness, the fact that they never sleep and they just proclaim about God's goodness and mercy are interesting to me. It's going to be quite a place, heaven, I think. God, I don't think you can ever say enough how good your God is. What do the faces mean? I can only think aloud with you when God doesn't clearly say. We're left a little bit to wonder, and again, I'll give you the best guesstimates of Bible scholars, and I'll let you do with it what you want. I'm not going to say this is unilaterally what I believe the case is as the rapture, for example. In Ezekiel's account, chapter 10, these four faces that you read about here, he sees as well. Many commentators believe that they are portraits of Jesus as seen in the four Gospels that represent the Lord in the Gospels. Matthew portrays Jesus to the Jews. It's the letters to the Jews. There are more Old Testament quotes in the book of Matthew than the other three Gospels combined. So to Matthew, Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's what he takes the Old Testament and presents the New Testament reality to it, if you will. Mark portrays Jesus as the servant, the calf, if you will. Luke portrays Jesus as the Son of Man. He goes out of his way to tell you Jesus is tired and he's thirsty and needs some rest, traveled for a long way. He just speaks about the human nature, the human side, if you will, of Christ and his experiences. So the Son of Man. And then John describes Jesus as the Son of God. He looks at the divine side, the eagle, if you will, that speaks in the Bible often of divinity. Other people see these four pictures as the encampments of Israel around the tabernacle. I know those are quite distinct. The tents were arranged by the Lord in order, but interestingly enough, the first four tribes on one side were called Judah the Lion. The next four, or three, I should say, were named for Ephraim the Ox. The other side, three of them, Reuben is the name for man, and the last three were named the tribe of Dan, which means eagle, or is represented by the eagle. So both of those certainly fit biblically. Listen to what I'm going to say now. Your guess is as good as mine. I don't have enough biblical information to tell you one's right and the other is not. I like both of them. I want to just go to heaven and understand what the Lord wants me to know about him. I know that it is important. If it was more important for the Lord for me to know all of this now, I probably could find some more verses. They're not here. So I do know that Satan was the chief cherub that covered, according to Isaiah. In other words, of all of these living creatures, there was one Satan who led in worship, who was the one that the Lord gave the position closest to the throne, led in, he was the fellow that could have been and was not. He decided he'd rather try to be like God. And you can read about him there in Ezekiel chapter 28. In the tabernacle's Holy of Holies, there was a mercy seat, a lid on top of a box that held the Ark of the Covenant, in which was the law. On top of this lid, the mercy seat, there were two cherubs with the wings made of pure gold that covered their bodies, really, and kind of covered the box itself. When on the Day of Atonement, the blood was brought into the Holy of Holies to be poured out before the Lord for the sins of the people, that blood was poured on that lid in between these two cherubim overlooking that place of sacrifice, covering a box that had in it the law that the people broke, which required then salvation for them, and the Lord brought it in the form of him broken body. So you can read about that lid and that cherubim in Exodus chapter 25. But here in heaven, the cherubs, the seraphim, if you will, watch and worship Almighty God, and we will see them in heaven one day and learn clearly what they are all about. But we know this is heaven because we see these weird-looking, you know, higher kind of angelic beings, and we aren't given much information about them other than they might very much, you know, again, before the throne of God, represent the nation that he chose and the church that he saved. And that's the best I can do for you. I really don't know what else to tell you. We are told in verse 8, like I said, that these four living creatures focus their intention on the holiness and on the power and on the eternal nature of God. The repetition of holy emphasizes how separate from all God is. He is almighty. He was. He is. He is eternal. He is to come. By the way, those same words were applied to Jesus in chapter 1, verse 8. So, to the Father and to the Son, one God. Verse 9 tells us, whenever the living creatures began to give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, whenever they started tuning up, the 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and worshiped him who lives forever and ever, casting their crowns before his throne and saying, "You are worthy, Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you have created all things, and by your will they exist and they were created." So, as the four begin to sing, the 24 begin to fall on their faces. The church goes down. Be ready now. When you hear the tuning up, you go down, okay? Don't stand up. Don't look silly. Don't embarrass us. And they take their crowns off. Isn't it great? I have victory, but the victory is because of you, you know? You're going to cast your crowns before the Lord and just acknowledge that all that you are and all that you have has come from his grace. And you're going to join in the worship as well. And notice that this song, although we'll get to a larger one next week or maybe 2 weeks from now, this song recognizes that he's the Lord as creator, that his will is behind everything that takes place, and that he is a redeemer of everyone who will look to him. By your will, they exist. You created them all, and for your will, they are created. Apparently, there are no evolutionists in heaven. They couldn't sing that verse. So, if you're an evolutionist, practice. I love the picture of the church, right? No longer on the earth, no longer going through it. Come up here, I want to show you what's going on after this. And here we go, through an open door, kneeling and falling on our faces, which reinforces the position of our hearts, casting our crowns before the Lord. God, you've given us victory. It's your victory that gives us life. You are worthy to receive glory. You're the only one. And as the angel said, you alone are the Almighty God. We just join in, and yes, you are indeed. Next week, five verses. If you'll just read through to verse 5, we're going to stop next week with a weeping over the fact that no one is there to open the scroll. But like I said, learn about heaven. Listen for the trumpet. What are you going to hear? Come up here. I'm going to show you what comes next. You ready? Man, I hope the Lord comes tonight. Father, how thankful we are as we sit together for just all of the details you've laid out for us. And we realize that, Father, at least for this chapter, this is something we are just given to look forward to. We're certainly not going to be on the earth. We're here in the church age, but we know that it ends with a unexpected, at least by the world standards, a rapture of the church, a gathering together of the saints in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord? We'll be changed in a moment. We'll get our heavenly bodies, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then that glorious gathering together, the worship of our God, the heavenly scene, the colors, all that it represents, the 24 elders, the church in its fullness, the angels in their glory, created beings made by you to sing your praises, and then man, whom you made in your image, who fell in sin, who's been redeemed by the blood, able to join in and say, yes, Lord, you alone are worthy. There's no one like you. God, that we might practice that understanding today. When tempted to go some weird direction or to engage ourselves with things that certainly don't represent you, may we just stop for a minute and say, Lord, only you are glorified. And may we head in that direction. May we live a life that says out loud to everyone else, it's the Lord I want to see glorified. And I'll tell you what would glorify the Lord more than anything else, that you would believe in him, that you would call upon his name to be saved, that you would recognize that you need a Savior. You know, this great tribulation is coming because man, at least from a wholesale standpoint, have written Jesus off, have refused to believe his goodness, have refused to believe that the Son gave his life, bled to death on the cross, took the sins of the world so that he could offer life to every man. His creation needed redemption, and he made us knowing he'd have to redeem us. And because of his love, he did both. But unless you come, unless you agree with him about your condition and who he is, you can't be saved. But the thrill of God's heart is when you come, you hear his voice and you obey his word. And you reach out for Jesus and ask him for life. And you can do that right here where you're sitting, or you can do that next door in the overflow room, or you can do it at home. Or if you're listening online, wherever you might be, whether you're in Africa or in Whittier, doesn't matter. God can save. His word is life. And look, we're running out of time. It won't be long before that'll be it. The church will be gathered and the judgment will begin. And oh, how much more difficult it will be then to walk for Jesus, to live for him, when you will quite likely have to give your life to serve him. So do it now. Receive the Lord tonight. And if you're here with us, come forward afterwards. Talk to one of the pastors. If you're over in the overflow room, Pastor Dell will be over there. Find him. Pray with him. If you're online, there's a link in the bottom of that description page, especially if you're on YouTube, that will take you to a page that talks to you about giving your life to Christ. That's not enough for you. Call us in the morning and talk to one of the pastors. Let the Lord give you the life that he desires to give you, that he paid so much for. You can go to heaven. And when the rapture comes, you can be ready, because you've honored the Lord here, just like you're going to honor him there.
Well, thank you for listening. If you enjoyed this episode, please consider subscribing and rating our podcast. You can visit us on the web at morningstarcc.org and on our YouTube channel at MorningstarCC. Again, that's at MorningstarCC. If you'd like to support this podcast, please look us up at patreon.com/morningstarcc. Again, that's Patreon, patreon.com/morningstarcc.